welcome to the preaching ministry of Port St. Lucie Bible Church. We are a Christian church whose goal is to faithfully preach Christ from Scripture so that we might better love and serve Him. We pray that this message from God's Word would engage your mind with the truth and inspire your heart to obey Christ. Here's today's message.
Well, I see we have two of our ladies not with us this morning. Miss Faye Ritzy, who normally sits right there, 92. And I see Jean Turner, usually sits right there, 96. And her wonderful husband, Jack, we will be praying for them as we close today. Faye just didn't feel well. But when there's certain seats, when you see them empty, you start wondering where they are this morning. Just because of concern. So we'll pray for Jean and Faye as we close today. All right, well, please open your Bibles. And we will begin by reading the first four verses of Zechariah in chapter 1, where we will find that the Lord Yahweh had become very angry with Israel. This is both northern and southern kingdoms. And here, Zechariah specifically addresses the southern tribes who had been taken captive into Babylon. And today we will discuss reasons. God became so angry and full of wrath and the consequences of God's wrath, learning that our own need is for God's grace in our day, it likewise remains the same. God's divine nature has not changed in the last 2,500 years. He is still as holy and righteous and just and filled with wrath toward those who commit evil. And man's sinful nature surely has not evolved nor improved. As the prophet lamented centuries ago, Jeremiah 17:9 rings forever true in our day. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Now, who can understand it? Zechariah begins by reminding Israel the reasons behind the nation's exile, and it was due to God's righteous anger. God isn't like us. It just gets angry and at things that are outside of our control. Everything is within His control, yet He is a righteous God. He is just when He is angry, and He therefore urges them through Zechariah to repent and quit repeating the cycle of sin that they had learned through their forefathers, their ancestors, and I've titled today's message, Understanding the Anger and Wrath of the Lord. Let's be reading from Zechariah chapter 1. It's short enough, I will put it up there for us. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore, say to them, say to these people, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord." So as we learned last Sunday, the people of Israel had violated the old covenant, and for this reason, God's anger intensely burned toward that generation. Northern tribes were carried captive into Assyria around 722 BC. That was by a king named Sennacherib. Northern tribes were carried into Assyria, and the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin were exiled to Babylon. That was beginning in about 597 BC by the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. In case you were not here last week, those 10 northern tribes, commonly referred to as the 10 lost tribes of Israel, and referred to that because they never came home. They dissipated. There were a few Jewish stragglers that eluded Sennacherib's net and remained in the land. They then intermarried with the pagans of the culture in Samaria, and that's why they are referred to derogatory term, the Samaritans. Or at least it was derogatory for the Jews who viewed them as Samaritans. And they no longer knew even what tribe that they originated from. Tribes just dissipated. But a surviving remnant of the southern tribes, that's Judah and Benjamin, they were preserved through captivity in Babylon. They were permitted to return from Babylon, which is at this time now Persia, and they were to repopulate and rebuild Jerusalem. Now, can anyone tell me why God preserved Judah and Benjamin, along with a few Levites? In fact, Zechariah was himself a Levite. But why did God preserve these tribes, specifically the tribe of Judah? Well, it was because the tribe of Judah preserved the royal dynasty through physical descendants of King David. Judah remained very particular about preserving their birth records because their tribe was of the royal tribe of King David. And God had promised David, in what is referred to as the Davidic covenant, that there would arise in Israel a royal descendant. God told David through Samuel, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says the time has..." Hold on a second here. Did we get across anything happen in the download? You guys could check that out. I will read it and we'll catch up. God told David through the prophet Samuel, this would be 2 Samuel chapter 7, "I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne, the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. My loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Your house and your kingdom," God says to David, "shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Does everyone notice those genealogies that are recorded at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke? Those were created from the official birth records that were maintained at the Second Temple until it was destroyed in 70 AD. Who is this son of David, of royal descent, a righteous branch that will sprout in Israel, and who endured God's wrath on the cross, being punished as if it was he himself who committed those sins? At the trial of Jesus, when Pontius Pilate asked, "So you are a king?" what did Jesus say? He said, "You say correctly that I am a king." In Isaiah 53, verses 5 to 6, we find that he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Who's the him? It's Jesus. Did Jesus ever sin? No, Jesus never sinned. But this son of David, king of Israel, was punished by God with the rod and with the strokes of men, a literal penal substitution and death on the cross for our sins, as though he literally, and he did, take the punishment for us. He died, and then on the third day, Christ arose, of course, ascending into heaven and being seated at God's right hand. There is the passage for you for your review. In Acts 2, verse 30, Peter explained on the day of Pentecost how this works. Peter said, God had sworn to David with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne. One, he looked ahead and he spoke of what? He spoke of the resurrection of Christ, and he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. So Peter says in the day of Pentecost, this is him. This Christ whom you crucified is the descendant, and Jesus is today seated on his royal Davidic throne. He rules over his kingdom. But 500 years before Christ was born, God had preserved these tribes of Judah and Benjamin through Babylonian captivity so that this descendant of David, he would be born of a virgin. He'd become both the Son of God and the Son of Man, and he could make atonement for our sins and fulfill God's promises that God had made to King David 1,000 years earlier. The tribe of Judah was preserved, you know, not because they were more righteous than all the other tribes, but because of God's Davidic covenant. Israel and Judah, they had both sinned grievously, folks. Grievously. Just an explanatory note here. After the nation of Israel had become divided, this would be following the death of David's first heir, Solomon. After the nation became divided, that's a different message for a different day. Often these 10 northern tribes, you remember they're Gad and Issachar and Manasseh and Reuben, that those 10 northern tribes are referred to in Scripture very often as Israel. And the two southern tribes, the southern kingdom is referred to, it's called Judah. A divided kingdom is how we get the house of Israel and the house of Judah referred to in Scripture, but they are also sometimes referred to as one people, one nation, simply the nation of Israel. All 12 tribes had turned idolatrous. They had behaved exceedingly evil, as we saw during our responsive reading. Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, prophesied of destruction upon the northern kingdom. He preached to the northern tribes of Israel. And Jeremiah prophesied destruction on the southern kingdom of Judah. So in verse 2, Zechariah, even speaking to Judah or the southern tribes, in verse 2, Zechariah alerts them, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. Earlier generations had been ejected from the promised land. A widely respected Old Testament scholar, his name is Barry Webb. He correctly comments about Zechariah's opening verses by saying, quote, Zechariah would soon be giving some positive things to say to his people. That is coming. But what he was told by God to speak to them about first was God's anger. Webb continues, God's anger has never been a popular topic, which is why false prophets and preachers generally avoid it. Welcome to America. Jeremiah's quarrel with the false prophets of his day was that they dressed the wounds of God's people too lightly, saying, "Peace, peace," when there was no peace. The deeper problem, states Webb, was that they were saying what was merely popular instead of what was true, the visions of their own minds instead of the messages that had been received from God. False prophecy, at its deepest level, is a form of idolatry because it takes away the truth about God and puts in its place a lie. End quote. Just like you, Zechariah says to his readers, the audience of his day, he proclaims, just like you, those earlier generations had been warned. Warned of what? That the wrath of God is coming. Zechariah asks, are you listening? Zechariah 1 verse 4, do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets, it'd be like Isaiah and Jeremiah and others, to whom they proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. And the grace of the Lord can be found in verse 3, crying out to this nation, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you. Who needs to move? Does God need to move closer to the culture? Or does the culture need to move closer to God? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he sounds just like his Father. We know who Jesus' Father is. It is God the Father in heaven. Jesus sounds a whole lot like him. You see him in the gospel and he's like, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How many times have I prayed that you'd come? I wish you would come and I'd gather you safely under my wings. Jesus says, but you're unwilling. Verse 3 also suggests that Jerusalem had remained unmoved after hearing some earlier prophetic words 2 months earlier from the prophet Haggai. Remember last week we said Haggai prophesied first, and then Zechariah comes in and still saying, oh, return to me. They were just like their fathers. You know, Israel had not listened, nor had they given heed to God's word spoken through his prophets. Friends, beware. Sin will turn your ears deaf to the voice of God. God spoke words to Israel verbally through the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, you can go on and on, Amos, those who were giving warning of what is to come. Haggai and Zechariah now are on the scene, and others. And God's words have been written down, and they have been recorded for us as every prophecy of Scripture. This was your memory verse from last Sunday in your bulletin. I'm sure everybody has it committed perfectly, word perfect, to memory today. It's from the Apostle Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1. So we have the prophetic word made more sure. Some translations say certainly sure. We have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place. Peter says, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That Greek phrase you see underlined, we translate, the scripture is not a matter of one's own interpretation. It doesn't mean that we can't understand the Greek or the Hebrew or effectively translate it. It indicates that scripture was not created in the mind of man. Wasn't something he came with. The prophets didn't come up with this on their own. It wasn't their own interpretation, for no prophecy of scripture, Peter explains, was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. In other words, scripture came from God. Peter here is speaking specifically to the prophecy contained in scripture. Written prophecy, scripture came from God and not man. So here's how we came to possess scripture in our day. God's very word to us. Holy men of God spoke, they prophesied. To prophesy means to speak for God. To prophesy in itself doesn't mean to tell the future. That's a modern misinterpretation of it. To prophesy in its clear understanding means to someone who speaks for God. And so holy men of God spoke, they prophesied, and their words were written down for us. Why? Why were their words written down as prophecy of Scripture? Here's why. Because back when Zechariah preached, they didn't have Memorex. They didn't have any audio recording. You couldn't download it. It had to be written down on paper in words. God instructed the prophets and the apostles in Jesus' day to write it down so that it would be eternally preserved for us on the pages of Scripture. It's as reliable now as that first time that Zechariah uttered it off his lips. It's recorded for us. In every prophecy of Scripture, God continues to speak today. And there's closing words in Revelation. You can go there, Revelation chapter 22, when you have time. And they strictly warn that you never take away from it. You never remove anything from it. And you never add anything to it. Never dare add words to the mouth of God. So young people, if your gym teacher claims, "Hey, I've got a word to you from the Lord," but they don't point to chapter and verse, they need to put a gym sock in it. They're not a prophet. They're not adding to his words. And they speak not for God. The Holy Scriptures have been preserved for us concerning what God has said. And of course, the Apostle Peter writes, we have the prophetic word made more sure, more certain, certainly sure. That's the Christian faith, that God has spoken. Not that we doubt everything he says, but that we have confidence in the Holy Spirit of what he says. Yet people today, they still refuse to listen to and to heed the Word of God. Just as Israel had defied God's message, the sinful nature of man has not changed. Blind, deaf, and dumb, people will gather to listen to false teachers who have a word from man, yet refuse to listen or heed the holy word of God. And it is this, verses 1 to 4, that people wouldn't listen to his word. Made God so angry. God is angry because he speaks so clearly. God doesn't have a speech impediment. God does not mumble, folks. Yet very few people turn an ear to listen to him in our day. It's a spiritual epidemic. Scriptural deafness hasn't changed in 2,500 years. Man has not changed since Zechariah spoke. God has not changed. He continues to be very angry. Like, ooh. As we heard Barry Webb state earlier, you know, people don't want to hear that God is angry today. They only turn an ear to listen if they are reassured that God loves them unconditionally today. That God will move closer to them rather than they turn and move closer to God. They want reassurance of this. And friends, it is true, absolutely true, that God still loves. And that love is visibly displayed through a gruesome, bloody death on a cross. That is God's love, that he died and suffered on our behalf, that we not bear the punishment for our own sins. It's also true today that God is still angry at sins. It's because Malachi 3 verse 6 assures us, "For I, the Lord, do not change." He's not different now than he was then. There's nothing capricious, nothing inconsistent among the attributes of God. He is still holy. He is still omniscient. He knows everything. He's all-powerful. God has not changed. And there is a lingering danger of spiritual deafness in the land and a refusal of people living during our period that want to listen to him. Under the new covenant today, I know that you've heard somewhere someone say, no, God isn't angry under the New Testament today. Everyone's heard that at one time or another. The Apostle John in his gospel, however, which is often referred to and described as the gospel of love, John reminds us this, John 3:36. "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life. But what? The wrath of God abides on him." Friends, the wrath of God abides still. This is why John the Baptist asked in Matthew 3, verse 7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from what? From the wrath of God to come." You say, well, it must be a misprint. As part of our memory passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, this is in your bulletin today, Paul commends believers in Thessalonica, saying, "You turn to God from idols, to serve to a living and true God, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he's raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." I'll display one more just for added emphasis. But note, this is just a small sampling in the New Testament. Under the New Covenant, small sampling of references to God's wrath being stored up right now. Under the new covenant, Paul writes, Colossians 3, verses 5 to 6, "Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality." That word there, immorality, is fornication. Dead to fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come. In Revelation chapter 15, we're told that there are seven bowls of the Lord's wrath that are stored up. They are going to be poured out on the earth when Christ returns. At that time, there will be a universal resurrection when Jesus will rapture his true church, those who truly belong to Jesus through faith and are redeemed and regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Jesus will rapture his true church, redeemed by faith, and moments, or maybe minutes later, God will pour out seven bowls of wrath upon those who are left behind. Friends, you have to, by faith, be in Christ's church. He rescues us from the wrath that is sure to come. I'm not going to reference it again, but you can go back to the scripture reading today, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and you can see the eternal destruction that is coming after we are evacuated. He will pour out his wrath. You might say, okay, enough. I get it. So the New Testament is very clear that God's wrath, there is God's wrath still to come. You know, what does this have to do at all with our passage in Zechariah? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Here's the answer. This promise of imminent wrath means it can occur at any time according to the Lord's desire. This promise of imminent wrath assures that the Lord is still very angry under the New Testament. The wrath is still to come. Anger could be described as God's holy disposition towards sin. He hates it. Wrath, by comparison, is a manifestation of the just and righteous consequences of God's anger. Do you see the difference? Anger is his disposition. Wrath is the result. Wrath describes God's appropriation and distribution of retribution for sin. It's what we all earn. It's the wages of our sin. All sin must be appropriately punished somewhere. It's because God remains forever holy and just. He does not change. He must punish sin. As an example of this wrath, a predicate, the 12 tribes were punished because God doesn't let sin squeak by. God promised under the old covenant that if you sin, the land that I promised you will vomit you out. God was very angry at Israel. Zechariah's words, not mine. The Lord's words, not Zechariah's. And the consequences of God's wrath, folks, were devastating. Devastating. Their experience of being conquered, but by these brutal, you know, their Gentile kings, Sennacherib and Nebuchadnezzar, that experience of them being conquered and dragged away as captives into a foreign land, it was not a pleasant Sunday drive. It was a horrific experience. Many died. Those who survived were punished by their captives severely. But one thing, at least that wrath was not eternal. You won't hear this said much in our day, but the Lord remains very angry at man's evil ways and man's evil deeds. But when the wrath is poured out the next time and the people are carried away to judgment the next time, those who reject the mercy of Christ and the message of the gospel at the cross, friends, it is going to be infinitely worse. Infinitely worse. So God offers this word of his grace to us in our day, and it comes from an ancient prophet. You'll say, is any of this relevant? Here it is right here. a priest named Zechariah. Therefore, say to the people, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you. You know, this call to repent and return through faith in Jesus, as grace is dispensed under the new covenant, the Lord speaks of his anger first, so that he can offer restoration and forgiveness first. Zechariah isn't even in the meat of his message. Grace and forgiveness and the joy of the eternal promise is coming in this book. But God says, through Zechariah, I got to speak to this first. I was very angry. Don't be like those who came before you and went before you. Will we listen? Will the people listen to the voice of God that says, through Jesus, you can be saved from the wrath to come? You know, after the Jews were told on the day of Pentecost that they had crucified the Son of God, the only Son of God, they called out, crucify him. Scripture tells us that the men of Israel, when they heard that, they're like, man, they were pierced to the heart. God's sinless lamb hung on a cross for my sins, was punished, received the wrath of God for us. They asked the apostles, say, man, what must we do? Acts 2, verse 38, Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And with many other words, Peter solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. I began by reminding us that God's divine nature has not changed over the last 2,500 years. He still is holy and just and filled with wrath toward those who commit evil. And that man's sinful nature also surely has not evolved or improved. It hasn't. The message that you will most often hear today, and it professes to be a Christian message, the message you'll most often hear today is not like Zechariah. The message you are most often heard today is that God has changed under the new covenant. He's no longer angry, and man has improved. We no longer deserve wrath. Friends, that is not a message from the mouth of God. That is a message created in the mind of man. Our responsive reading earlier from Psalm 106, you know, exposed some of the reasons God had become so angry and had vomited Israel out of the promised land. Among them, we recited these earlier, were verses 35 and 36. What did they do? They mingled with the nations and learned their practices and served their idols, which became a snare to them. Their affections were no longer for the holiness of God or godliness and dignity and purity, but they rather longed to serve, value, and adore the idols of the culture that the culture elevated and offered to them, you know, money, prestige, power. But it got worse. Psalm 106, verses 37 to 38. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. and the land was polluted with the blood. You know, it's because they so loved pursuing the idols that, you know, they viewed children as a barrier to experiencing their best life now. So the God worshipped by the Canaanites, the Gentiles in the land, is called Molech. That God provided a solution. Molech said, "Give them to me." So they did. And the God of Israel responds, you know, even with all of those things in your history, God says, "I am a God of compassion and forgiveness. Your fathers, your forefathers, even yourself, you might have even shed innocent blood, but there is no stain for sin that the blood of my son can't cleanse. There is forgiveness offered." You know, next Sunday is National Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. I don't expect that to become a major element of my message next week. But today, God sends a message through Zechariah to all of us who have sinned. He says, "If you will return to me, and if you will turn from your evil ways," the Lord of hosts says, "I will return to you. All can be cleansed. All can be healed." What else? Psalm 106, verse 39. "Thus they became unclean in their practices and played the harlot in their deeds." That's a verse that probably hits most of us here. Term harlot, it indicates that with their bodies, they had lived sexually immoral. Like the behavior of a prostitute is how they lived. Verse doesn't imply that they were doing it for money, but that they would virtually do anything for a good time. And that earlier passage from Colossians told us that because of fornication, immorality, the wrath of God will come. Fornication, of course, is the Greek word porneia. It's where we get pornography. And in the New Testament, that indicates, you know, any perversion of, any indulgence in sex prior to and outside of confines of a biblical marriage between a man and a woman. One man and one woman is how Jesus defines marriage in Matthew chapter 19. In Israel, he said, "No, you've just exchanged that for everything else. You don't want to enjoy the gift of God in marriage. You want to enjoy it every other way outside of marriage." And these sins of idolatry and murder and illicit sex were among the reasons God removed the people from Israel and from the promised land. Psalm 106, "Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his people. Then he gave them into the hand of the nations, and those who hated them ruled over them." Yet with all of this, with all of this history, with all of this pollution, all of this failure, through Zechariah, God, full of compassion towards these people, said, "If you will return to me, I will return to you. And I've got a promise that I'm going to reveal through Zechariah." God promises visions of a future kingdom. It's a place where God will dwell, and a temple that all the nations will be invited into to enter and worship. But you are going to have to first repent and turn from your evil ways in order to return to me. This is one of the just biggest concerns in our day, in what we call the church age. We're warned in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that there's going to be a professing church that apostatizes. It means they turn away from the true faith. They profess Christianity, but in their ways and in their deeds, they're not behaving Christian. And they don't call for repentance. They're told you can hold on to your sin. You can behave in a wicked way. You can do a wicked act, and you don't have to feel sorry about it. That's Christianity in our day. Well, friends, each of us has done wicked acts. And when you come to Christ, you're to look in the rearview mirror and say, that ain't right. What I was doing, it ain't right. I thought it was right, but it ain't right. But today, there's a church that says, well, you can have your cake and eat it too. You can turn marriage into anything you want it to be. You can make every perverse type of behavior. You can even if a child's inconvenient, you can make that inconvenience go away. And they proclaim that you can also have the forgiveness of God in Christ. Friends, when it happens, and it has happened with most of each of us, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No one is excluded. But when you come to Christ and you see that Jesus himself had to bear the punishment of our sins on the cross, and you think back at what I've done, and I look back and I say, that ain't right. I don't want that anymore. I want to pursue a new path, a new life of righteousness in Jesus. That is the truth of the scriptures, that you must repent and turn from your evil ways. When you do, God will return to you. God doesn't change. He's full of compassion. He's still full of love. But it's fascinating to me the number of people alive today that preach you can enter into the kingdom of Christ under the new covenant as it is now manifest on earth, which is the true church, without first acknowledging that your sins are evil and need to be repented of. The sequence of Zechariah's apocalyptic visions, I know you're all anxious to get to those. That is going to begin in verse 7. There's a sequence of 8 visions, but we have one more question that needs to be answered in verses 5 and 6. Here's the question. Where are they now? Where are they? It's a big question in our day. It's not the primary question in the next text, but it is. And I've had in the last 2 weeks, 3 people ask me. Mary Yerkes was the last one. It's like, what is this stuff that we're hearing that came across, again, YouTube videos where there's a prominent, quote-unquote, evangelist who is saying that there's no hell? Where are they now? And so next week we will bring in, speaking of the wrath of God, and answer this question, because I know it's out there. It's been out there since the beginning of December or so, and that is a question that has been repeatedly asked and needs to be answered. As the word of the Lord overtook them, as they finally fell to the ordinances of God, where did the fathers and the prophets go? Got more explanation on that next week. Let's pray. Father, you've opened our minds, those of us who've received grace, to understand that we really have not been that good. In fact, we haven't been good at all, for your word says there is none good. There's none righteous. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. We know that Romans 3 tells us together we've just become worthless. Yet by your Spirit and through your grace, you made us alive. You've brought us to new life, to live in Christ, to honor Jesus and his name. And folks, that is grace. God, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you that though there was wrath that you were able or would have been able to pour out on us, instead you poured it out on Christ. And we know every sin will be accounted for, either, Lord, that Jesus paid our penalty on the cross, or we know man will pay it himself. Lord, thank you for an opportunity to remember Faye and Jean, as they have been anchors here in this front row. We pray they're doing just fine. Pray that they just missed for a week. We pray your blessing upon them, your goodness to them, Lord, as we seek to minister to whatever need they may have, Lord. Be glorified in this and through us and for your glory.